Well, good morning, church family. As you can see, things look a little different here. Usually, we are in our sanctuary or in a different setting on our campus if we're doing our online services. But as they often do with our plans, they changed. Actually, they changed and changed some more. But that's what happens. We set things in place and the things that we might desire to do, and sometimes they shift. But we are thankful that we have the means and the technology to shift with those things and move according to how we have to, so we can still be together and still have this time of worship on a Sunday. I thank you for joining us wherever you are today, and pray that you're having a wonderful day and that you were able to spend some time with your family during this holiday and ponder and think on the great gift of Jesus that came to us, that we celebrate this time of year. Now, like I was saying, we had our plans of what we were going to do, and they had to shift, and they shifted some more. So here we are in my office, actually, delivering our service today. Now, this happens a lot in our life. We put things in motion and things that we want to do, and God changes it. He shifts it. He does this because He's got a greater purpose, and He's got something we don't always see. And so we may have something planned out to a T that we think we're going to do, and then God changes it and says, no, I'm going to do it a different way. Sometimes it might be something big and grand that we never saw coming. Sometimes it might be a small shift that we never thought about. But either way, God is the one that plans our lives and our steps. And while He doesn't want us to be absent in making decisions and doing things, His plans and His goals are for the utmost good and are the ones that will be acted out if we trust and lean on Him. And today, that's what I wanted to talk about. With all the things shifting and moving, I wanted to talk about our plans and God's plans. And I wanted to specifically look in the book of John, chapter 11, starting with verse 1 through 44. Now, it's a lengthy passage to read, and I understand that, but it's a story we're familiar with, and it's an important story. It's one we've all probably read at some point, or at least heard about. It's about the death of Lazarus. So I'm going to start with verse 1 in chapter 11 and go ahead and read through verse 44. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped His feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when He heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where he was 2 more days. Then He said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you there, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After He had said this, He went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but His disciples thought He meant natural sleep. So then He told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And on his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, Son of God, who has come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When Jews came, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, they noticed how quickly she got up and went, and so they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was moved deeply in the spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, Could not he who had opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there was a bad odor, for he had been there for 4 days. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave cloths and let him go." Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have wonderful plans for each of us. And we pray that we would heed and listen and see all that you have for our life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This is a well-known story, like I said. We've heard it probably multiple times, read it multiple times, studied it, seen it, looked at it. Even if we're not very familiar with Scripture, we've heard the name Lazarus, and we may know parts of the story, at least that he was raised from the dead. And this is just a great topic to discuss, especially in how our world has seemed turned upside down in the last year. We have our plans, but our plans don't always coincide with how God wants to do something. And here we see that. We have Mary and Martha, and they knew Jesus. They knew him well. They were friends of his. They were those that listened to him and followed him. And Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus. And they had a plan. They trusted something. They knew that they were going to go to Jesus and tell him that Lazarus was sick, and he would listen, and he would come, and he would heal him, and he'd be okay. They even sent the messenger to say, "The one you love, the one who you love, is sick." They trusted in their plan. They believed their friend, their Lord, would come. He would come and save them. They sent the word, and he waited 2 days. I wonder how they felt when he didn't come immediately. I wondered when they knew the time it would have taken in their head to come, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited until their brother died. Did they feel betrayed? Did they feel unloved? I don't know. I'm not projecting anything on them. We as humans have fickle emotions at times. On the one hand, they're great qualities. They are things that help us learn more about God, because we can associate with him. We can experience him. We can feel these things. God is love. Scripture tells us this. This is how we understand love and can experience it on some level, especially when we understand what his love is to us. Joy, happiness, all these things make us unique in his creation as human beings, in his image. But still, the human side makes them fickle and fallible, especially if we lean on them too much and trust them too much. It's not that they're wrong in feeling these feelings. No, it's not that they're wrong in being upset or worried or concerned or any of these things as a whole. It's just that as our emotions can do, they can divert us away from a larger picture. Or they can even help us forget, or push us to forget, who we're trusting at times. That's when we fully rely on them. The larger picture can be distorted because we see this much, and God is slowly revealing more and more as we trust him. We should let God's promises and truth shape our emotions, not vice versa. His word, the things he tells us and assures us of, should be the thing that shores up our feelings of trust and strength and joy and happiness in his promises. It's an ongoing thing that we work at, but when we work at it more and more, it's strengthened more and more, and we are lifted up more and more. What we need to understand is that God's glory is the ultimate end to each circumstance, and especially the things he's working out. God desires to reveal his glory. He said this to his disciples here. It is that his glory would be revealed in this situation. Now, some people may look at this that are outside the faith, and they may have a belief or a concept that, well, man, this is just God using people as some game, as some movement of chess or something, moving them around to do what he wants. But that's not true. And for believers, it's not true because we have experiential knowledge and we understand a concrete foundational truth. And that's that the glory of God and the love of God are never at odds with each other. We know that. We know that sometimes we see the greater purpose and plan of something he's working out after it's done. We might have an understanding of it during the middle of it. And you know what? There may be things that happen that we never understand the truth and fullness of in our life until the next life. But that makes God no less great and no less good, because we have seen over and over in our life and others and in his word how his promises ring true, and he never fails in expressing and showing fully his love and who he is. God's glory will be shown because God's glory is what reveals truth and salvation and mercy and grace to everyone. And that is what we are all living for as believers. Regardless of any circumstance, we can always trust that that harmony is there and believe it. Not only from his word, which is more important, and the promise of who he is, but our own lives and experiences. Now, what's interesting is the disciples here, even they show hesitation. Even they are a little worried. They don't want to go back to Judea. They say, remember how they tried to stone you there? Does that ring any bells, Jesus? I mean, they were just being logical, right? We've been there before. They tried to kill you. They'd probably try to do that again. You know, logic isn't a bad thing. I studied apologetics. I have great respect for logic, but we need to be careful because God has given us the gift of deduction and consideration and logic, but we don't need to let it also muzzle the great and mighty things he could do. They are thinking, wow, you went there the last time and it caused such an uproar that they tried to stone you and kill you. Nobody's going to take Jesus' life until he lays his life down and gives it, and he understands that. And they don't understand the great thing that he's about to do. Yes, they're being logical, but careful we don't let logic get in the way of the great and mighty things that God might want to do in our life when we just assess the situation from our own human perspective. God does leave us to our own decisions at times, and there may be times we miss out on the great things that he does. But God can always redeem, and that's a beautiful, wonderful thing. In verse 17, we see that Jesus arrives after Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. 4 days in the grave. Now, this is a part where it's important to understand that everything God does, everything that Jesus does, is intentional and has a great purpose. Every move and word in this situation has been part of Jesus' plan, and so is this number of 4 days. There would be no doubt to the fact that Lazarus was dead. No one could make claims against it. People knew he was sick. They saw him. They saw that he had died. People attested to it. They mourned. They prepared him. They prepared his body. They put him in the grave. They watched it happen. They knew. They knew that stone was sealed. They knew it was there. Nobody was going to doubt it. It was a fact. Lazarus got sick and Lazarus died. That was it. Nothing Jesus does or God does, nothing they do together is an accident or without purpose and intention. And this is what we see here. But it was hard for them to understand that. In the moment, they couldn't understand it. And we see Martha's pain and her plans not being fulfilled and what she thought she understood at the time. She said, Lord, if you had been here, if you had been here. You know, we have the benefit of knowing the end of this story. We know what happens at the end of it. But if we place ourselves in her shoes and we remove that knowledge of the end, surely we can empathize. How often may we have been there in a moment, in something, and just said, if only. I don't judge Martha or Mary for their identical responses to Jesus. I'm just grateful for a God that shows grace, just as much grace as He showed them, He shows to me every time that I can't see the bigger picture, and He walks me through it. I'm grateful He teaches us. I'm grateful He leads us. I'm grateful that not only do we understand from these great stories of those before us, but that through our own lives, we see and we understand and we experience the great love and mercy and grace that comes with His perfect plan. Now, there's a great scripture here, the shortest one in the Bible, right? But it's important and powerful, and it lays bare a tremendous aspect of who God is in the flesh of Christ. And He says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Verse 35. Don't let the significance of this be lost, because Jesus knew what He was going to do. He knew. He knew it the 4 days before He got there, when the word first came to Him. He knew it when He was knitting Lazarus together in His mother's womb. He knew. But still, when He saw those that He loved so distraught and so hurting, He wept. Jesus mourns with His sheep when they hurt. Jesus mourns because He is the good shepherd. He mourns because He understands. And that is one of the powerful things of our God, who came in flesh to understand, to live. We have a high priest that understands us, and here we see Him weep. Not because He didn't understand what was going to happen to Lazarus and know that even momentarily, very soon, He was going to rise again. He mourned with those that mourned. And that's a powerful statement, not just to the Lord we serve and the God that we have trust in and strength in when we hurt, but how we should live with others when they mourn. Even in situations when it may be something that we understand even more deeply, but we can hurt with them. We can walk beside our brothers and sisters. Jesus knew how the story was going to end, and yet the loving shepherd wept and mourned with them. That is a powerful statement and testimony to who our God is. He feels our hurts. He carries our pain when we can't. When the weight is too great, He carries it for us and walks alongside of us. That's the great illustration we see back in Matthew 11 when Jesus speaks about His yoke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. A yoke is a farming instrument. It's a tool. We don't see it pretty much hardly at all in the West anymore, but it's still used in certain areas of the world. It's a wooden device that goes over the neck of two animals. You've probably seen a picture of one before. Now, farmers knew an important rule about a yoke. They would yoke two animals together, and one of them would be the stronger animal or the more experienced animal than the other one. If you had a new animal that was coming along, or one that was a little weaker maybe, you'd pair it with a stronger animal. And that was because if he's less experienced, the stronger animal can lead him. And if he's weaker at times, or if he's become too tired, or whatever, the stronger animal can help with the load. This is the example that Christ sets forth when He says, "Take my yoke upon you." We are yoked to Christ. And when we don't understand, He leads. And when it is heavy, He carries. This is the God we serve, and this is the one who is working out plans in our life that we can trust and rest upon. One of the things I find most intriguing in this story is that there are 37 verses telling us all about Jesus discovering of and coming to the place where Lazarus had died. 37 verses in all of these. We only get 7 verses to tell of Lazarus actually being raised from the dead. Now, it wasn't that the resurrection was insignificant. No, it's not that at all. It shows the power and the might of the Messiah. You see, death was nothing for Jesus to conquer, and He knew that. That's not what the concern here was. Jesus knew what He was going to do, and so we don't have to have this long narrative of what He did. It's powerful, and it's mighty, and it's amazing. But it had no power for Jesus to over, that Jesus couldn't overcome. The narrative leading up to it is what's full of an understanding of who he was and promises that were to come. And we see power and hope in verses 25 through 26. We see him say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We see this as actually a foreshadowing of the great promise that is to come in his resurrection. We need not fear any circumstance because death itself has no grip or power on us who believe. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I have life, but I am life. This is powerful. Jesus laid down his life for us, and his resurrection shows how death itself has no power over him. And it's a promise that he's given to us who believe. So many search for the answer, the answers of the whys of life, of this, of our time here on earth. And here we see it stated clearly. It says, I am the life. Jesus, and only Jesus. To him, we can confess our sins. And he is faithful and will forgive us of our sins. John told us that in his first epistle. Jesus laid down his life. He came as a perfect sacrifice for me, for you, for all those, for those who haven't even heard the message yet, because we couldn't do it on our own, and a price had to be paid for the things that we do wrong daily. But he did so willingly, willfully, and with love. When we confess our sins and we accept Christ as our Savior, this is when life begins. It's not found in a self-help course. It's not found in a health regimen. It's not found in positive daily affirmations in whatever book we might read or whatever someone might tell you you should be doing wherever it is. That's not where life is found. He is life. When we seek and accept his forgiveness and his grace, we're invited to trust him. Trust him on a great journey that he'll show us. His great plans and purpose for each of us, they will never leave us doubting if we lean on his promises and trust the things he said in his word, and we taste and see that he is good. He is all that he promises he is. And he offers this to all. But we have to come. We have to seek. We have to confess, accept, and trust. You know, my wife and I, our family, we're on a journey for about 2 years, from 2018 up through 2020, the very beginning of 2020. God had, back in 2018, asked us to step away from a place that I had served for about 6.5 years, and it was a peaceful transition, and it was one that was clear, and that everyone was very supportive of, but, you know, was a transition, and we saw God moving in it, and we said, all right, he's moving us somewhere, and so the answer will be here right away, you know, maybe in a week or so or something like that, but the answer will be here. So we especially felt that was the thing that was going to happen. We were confident in it when we found out the week after I left that my wife was expecting our daughter, Anna. Surely this would be soon and we'd see. And time started to tick on. And I'd interview and I'd move forward in something and cases even be offered to move to even the next step of visiting the campus. But God would start to step up and put a stirring in our hearts and say, this isn't it. I had 2 children at home. I had a wife. I have bills. This isn't it. Months turned into a year and then 2 years. Now I worked in other areas to provide, and we waited, not always perfectly. But we learned God's great mercies new every day in amazing ways. Even when we'd be pushed to what seemed to be our limit, he would reveal something else. We assumed this would happen in a certain way, in a certain timeline, in our plans, but God had a much larger picture in mind. Now, of course, we wouldn't change anything that happened in those 2 years, nothing. Especially considering where he's brought us, where we are now, and the great joy we have and the things he's taught and led us to. It was a wonderful, beautiful journey of grace and mercy, forgiveness when we were stubborn and not willing to give, but love. And a yoke that was easy and a great and strong and mighty God that led us and carried when we were weak. My prayer today and every day is that we as the church will look at each situation in our lives, in our nation, in the world, and we would do so with continued trust. Trust that if we have followed Him to this point where we are, if we know that we followed Him and He's been with us through all of these things, that He has a great purpose for it. And we can rest in that and have peace in that. There is darkness in the world. There is. There's no doubt of that. But Jesus is light. And when we bring Him, when He comes into our life, when we accept His promise and we allow Him to shine through us, darkness is lit up by His great might and His great power and His alone. In a great and powerful storm, it is the light that will help draw someone to the safety of shore. And Jesus is that light. I pray that we as the church will continue to be that light. And I pray that you will have every day the great peace and strength that that light brings.